You'd open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. I'd like you to know that if you were in church 2,000 years ago, or perhaps 1,800 and some years ago, when the book of the Revelation was penned on the inspiration of God's Spirit by the Apostle John, you would not have had the luxury of holding a copy with bonded leather on the outside and all the nice typesetting. You would have sat in an assembly, much like you are this morning, perhaps packed into some wealthy person's home, because that's where the church usually met, because there were many very, very godly and yet very wealthy Christians in the first century who would have great courtyards or great inner rooms in their homes where as many as several hundred people could meet for a service. And as you would sit there closely packed together, you would await someone the reading of the Word of God. And so this morning, I'm going to ask, first of all, if Ed would do our reading from Revelation 1 and 2. And as he reads, I want you to listen to the very first two verses of this book, because Revelation is not a book to write charts about. It's not a book to pin down with pinpoint laser-guided smart bomb guidance systems all the events of the future. The primary reason this book, you're going to see as Ed gives those first two verses, is to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen like you were in the first century church to the first two verses of this book.
Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ.
What's this book about? It's about Jesus Christ. And if we ever lose that truth, then we start getting off into the baggage of trying to figure out what every symbol and every personage is. And as I've said before, it always bothers me when I read old commentaries of messages that were preached in days past, where every single event in the book of Revelation was with precise pinpoint accuracy put on people that are dead now. The beast was Mussolini, I heard one man preach when I was a young man. The beast was Alexander Haig at one time, and then it was Kissinger, and then it was Gorbachev. And as soon as Gorbachev dies, who knows who they're going to say it is next. That's not the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ, and in the revelation, for something to happen to us. We're going to look at the 16th chapter this morning briefly, but before we do, I want you to see the theme of the blessing that God promises us. And I'd like Fred Dixon to read the third verse of this book, and I want you to listen carefully because you're going to see something happen. Fred is going to get blessed by the reading. And if you will listen, the Bible promises you're going to get blessed by the hearing.
Verse 3 of the Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
If you're a Bible marker, this is the first beatitude of the Bible, of the book of Revelation. This morning at breakfast, I was reading this to my daughter, and she said, that sounds like blessed are the pure in heart that we learned in Word of Life clubs. I said, yes, it's the same thing. It's a beatitude. It's a blessing. And verse 3 says that those who read the scripture, remember first century, didn't have a copy of the Bible? Remember the first century packed in? Mostly slaves, the majority of the people were what we would call blue-collar people. They were ones that had to work all week just to get enough money to eat on. The white-collars of our society were the owners of the slaves back then, and they were the two tiers of society. And these people who would work from early morning to late at night would assemble, because there were no class distinctions in the church, they would assemble as equals. That's an amazing thing, that in the first century church, you could be sitting on a bench with a Roman senator who would be a landowner owning territory so vast that it would rival some of our mega wealthy people of our day. And right next to that senator of the Roman Empire would be a common, ordinary property owned by another individual, a slave. And next to them might be a free man. And next to them might be a wealthy merchant. And next to them might be another slave. And all of those together, verse 3, they had a blessing offered to them, no matter where they were in the social structure or all the layers. Blessed are those who would read. And so blessed was the one who stood up and would, with strained eyes, by torchlight, hold that manuscript up until they could catch the light, because most of their services were at night, because they all worked all day, because they were slaves, and they worked 7 days a week. You think it's hard to get here when you only have 2 days off on the weekend. How would you like to have no days off and work 7 days a week? Blessed is the one who would get that manuscript in place and read it, and blessed would be the ones who would strain their ears to hear it. But not just hear, look what it says. Not just those who hear the words of the prophecy, but those that heed the things that were written. Now turn over to chapter 16, because I want to show you a few things we need to heed this morning. The 16th chapter of Revelation gives us a very clear and very, very powerful portrait. John wrote in an apocalyptic manner. In other words, he wrote of future events that are somewhat difficult to perceive because of the language. There is figurative language. There is a lot of literal descriptive language. There is metaphor, and there are many other poetic devices that are used. But all of it, remember, is what Ed read to us. It's a revelation, not of John. It's not a revelation of precise, pin-downable dates of the future. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you go away from any chapter of Revelation, and all you have is a listing of the 666 bumper stickers of Belgium with a supercomputer and the fact that you shouldn't use credit cards or something like they preached many years ago, you didn't get the message of Revelation, because the revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. What does chapter 16 teach us about Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that each of these bowls of God's wrath show us a dual truth, and I think you'll see that. I want right up front for you to know that I believe that literally the 7 bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out on this planet. Literally, the whole world's going to be broken out with a loathsome, oozing sore, those that receive the mark of the beast. There's going to be a literal mark, there's going to be a literal beast, and there's going to be a literal sickness on those people. The world's water is literally going to turn to blood, like the blood in a dead person's veins. That's pretty graphic. That's what it says. The oceans, all the life is going to die. The sun is going to scorch the planet. I believe all those things are going to happen. But that's not the message of chapter 16. Because chapter 16 was written to people that lived just like you and me, everyday lives, went to work in the morning, came home at night, went to church when they could get home from work, and get ready and run over there to the fellowship and meet with their family. And when they met, someone read to them this 16th chapter. And after someone read to them the 16th chapter, the leader, their elder, their shepherd, the one who was leading that assembly, would explain to them and give them biblical truth, tie it together with other parts of the scripture. And when he got all done with that, those people went home with a clearer picture of Jesus Christ. If you lived in the first century, it didn't matter to you who the beast was. You thought it was probably Nero who was butchering all of your relatives. What mattered to you was, who was Jesus Christ, and what did he have to say to you? Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, I heard a loud voice from the temple, and we've already seen what this is. This is a scene in the future when John is transported and he looks at the very temple of God and he sees the throne of God. He sees the glassy sea, and beneath the glassy sea are flames that are showing through the glass. It's crystal clear, and yet the wrath of God is showing in the flames, and there's an innumerable multitude of people around. And this is a celestial picture. It's not bound by time and space. It's a future event. God on the throne. And there's a temple there, and there are angels walking back and forth from the throne of God to the edge of this crystal sea. And what they do is they take these large urns, which everybody in the first century would have understood, because they used them in the temples, the pagan temples, to carry holy water and stuff around, these big, big ornamental buckets. And they were going up to the sea, and they were taking out this fiery, whatever it was, we don't know, and they were carrying it to the edge of the crystal sea, and they were dumping it over onto the earth. Now look what happens. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out your seven bowls, your seven urns, your seven big buckets of the wrath of God into the earth. Now, when we looked at this last time, I shared with you the wrath of God and talked to you about how that's all the way through the scriptures, that God is not only a God of love, he's a God of wrath. And those are tandem tracks that go all the way through the scriptures. God is a God who loves so much that he gives the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet his wrath is never abated towards sinful humanity that will reject him. And it's a paradox, but it's part of the tensions of Scripture. It's just like the freedom of man and yet the sovereignty of God. Those are both present, but they're binding upon one another. Well, these angels come, they pour out the wrath. Number one, the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. This is the ooze of unmitigated corruption. Do you know what this is? This is just the, well, I'll show you what it is. Turn back to Jeremiah in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 17. It's once and for all letting everyone on this planet see what God sees. Okay? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This is a really important verse if you've never underlined it. Pull that pen out, and it's all right to write in your Bibles. In fact, the best thing to do is write in them so much and mark in them so much and read them so much they fall apart. Because usually when you find people whose Bibles are falling apart, their lives aren't. Think about that sometime. It really is a great thing to get to know God's Word. In Jeremiah, that's in the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. It's one of the big books of the Bible. Chapter 17, verse 9 says this. This is God looking down at humanity. And he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ah, then the question is answered. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Okay, God's looking down. He's looking down at humanity. He sees that we are oozing with corruption. You say, no, I'm not. Well, maybe if you compare yourself to your friends, you don't look so bad. We had a great spectacle yesterday. Our family, we were sitting on our chairs watching the show from our front yard. The 20 or 30,000 people that went to the Lollapalooza or Lollapalooza or whatever was over at Quonset, I think all of them went by our house. And they were hooting, and some of them were jumping over our fence and back and forth, and they were riding on top of cars. They were laying and hanging out the windows. It was amazing to watch. They were just carrying on, and we were selling them flowers. You know, it was fun. What a day we had. But you know what? You go over there, and if you went by the North Kingstown Liquor Barn, I never saw so many bodies carrying cases of alcohol out of that place. They must have had their best day in history. And about 9 o'clock, I don't know when the climax was reached over there. But I think if you would have been there, you would have seen outwardly the corruption God sees inwardly all the time. Because we're deceitfully wicked. And you know what I thought about yesterday when I saw those people go by? I thought, there's a bunch of people that are looking for a meaningful experience in life. The only problem is they're looking in the wrong place. They're looking for it by being mesmerized and being totally gripped by the music and having some experience, sensual experience from that. Or maybe they're looking for it in the passing of the drugs, if they were doing that, or the drinking of all that alcohol they were buying. But I saw a bunch of empty people looking for something to fill their hearts. And I talked to a few of them. I mean, the traffic was standing still, so I got to talk to a few of them. I said, especially coming home, some of them stopped. I said, how was the concert? And they said, it wasn't much. And I thought, you spent $50 or whatever they spent for two tickets? I could give you something for free that would fill your heart. And that's what the Lord's talking about. Turn back to chapter 16. And by the way, you should really look on events around you and see them through Christ's eyes. I mean, yesterday, I know now that Rhode Island is greatly interested in having a meaningful experience because they will drive from all corners of the state and get out in the hot, blazing sun and do anything to have a meaningful experience. Think about that. And tell them about your meaningful relationship that's changed your life. It's a great opportunity. But it says the first angel poured out this bowl, and everybody that had the mark of the beast, whatever the mark of the beast is, we don't know what it is. Bar graph on their foreheads, that's a good guess. Some chip planted underneath the skin, that's a good guess. I mean, that is with our technology, but what are you going to do if this is 100 years in the future and they have better technology where they don't have chips anymore? Don't provincialize the Bible. But all we know is that on the foreheads and on the hands, the right hand, everybody's marked that worships Satan's man, the beast, the world leader. And everybody that gets that mark is going to have a plague worse than AIDS. You know, AIDS takes years to break out. This thing, just like that. It says they have a loathsome and malignant sore on everybody who got this mark. This is the ooze out of the hearts of the unmitigated, never staunched, never stopped corruption that's in there. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus Christ? That's what we should be looking for, instead of identifying what the beast is going to do. What does it tell us about Christ? Well, turn back to the book just before Revelation. Turn back to Jude 23. Jude only has one chapter, so look at the 23rd verse of Jude. That's just before Revelation 1, the book just before. Because the first truth we see about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ cleans and keeps clean. Did you catch that? Here's the beast giving everybody a mark, and everybody that gets this mark, God has his angel come with this big bowl, and he dumps that bowl out over the rail of the fence around the temple of God in heaven, and that breaks out onto every living being on this planet that's following Satan in this oozing, malignant sore. That's a picture of what God always saw. But you know who isn't going to get that sore? The people that didn't have the mark of the beast, that have the mark of the Spirit of God. Those faithful witnesses, the 144,000, and those tribulation saints that are living there. Why? Jude, verse 23. Look what it says. It says, to save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. By the way, that's what we're supposed to be doing, and I hope you spend a good amount of time having as many unsaved friends as you can get. You know, it's kind of hard to fish in a swimming pool in your backyard that has no fish in it. Have you ever thought about that? My son loves to fish. I could take him out every morning and put him out there, but he wouldn't get anything. You have to fish where the fish are. And it says here that Christians are supposed to be involved snatching people out of the fire. That means get to know people and tell them how they can be rescued from the fire. But here's what happens when you snatch them out through the power of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. People that get saved are kept clean and pure. They're cleaned up and they're kept that way by Jesus Christ. And what Revelation chapter 16, verse 1 is all about in verse 2 is the fact that those who do not have Christ, they have nothing to deal with the internal, malignant, wicked, deceitfully horrible sinfulness that they were born with and that they have lived in their whole life, that all of us have. The only difference is I'm a saved sinner. And the majority of those people that went honking and screaming by my house yesterday are unsaved sinners. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Revelation chapter 1, turn over a little bit, verse 5. This talks about this first bowl of wrath, and what it says is that God is going to show the unmitigated corruption of the human heart because the people did not receive Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ in verse 5 of Revelation 1? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, him who loves us and releases us from our sin by his blood. That's why the gospel message is a gospel message of Calvary. Every time I'm exposed to a friend of mine, I get like this. This guy always preaches like this. He was a URI basketball star in the 60s. I think that's where he got the strength to keep his arms out. But every time he preaches, he just keeps his arms out like this. Do you know how he does that? The cross. He wants, if the people aren't listening, he wants them to see the cross. And he's always going like this or like this. His name is Cimbala. He used to play basketball in the 60s until God saved him. and made him a pastor. But it's the idea that Jesus Christ is offering the only hope we have. And everything that we study in the Scripture always takes us right back to Calvary. Right back to Jesus that loved us. Right back to Him that died for us. Right back to the only hope we have for our sins to be washed away. That's why there's a place for psychiatry and psychology, but the place is not to solve people's problems. Because the only solution to our problems, if they're not medical problems, if they're not difficulties that need professional medical attention, which is the majority of us don't have those kind of problems, the only solution that lasts is to Him who loves us and releases us from our sins. The majority of people in our mental institutions today, the majority of people that are long-term patients in hospitals, the Surgeon General of California, who happens to have the biggest state and the most hospitals of any place in the country, went on record in the 70s saying, if I could find a pill that could take people's guilt away, I'd empty half of my beds in my hospital. You know, we're talking about billions of dollars of long-term care. I'm not talking about the cancer patients. I'm not talking about the people that are in long-term debilitating organic illnesses. I'm talking about people that are there because they've lost their minds. People are there because they are trying to commit suicide because their lives are so empty. One hope, Him who loves us and releases us from our sins. Okay, back to Revelation 16. I think you got the idea. The bowl of wrath is that God gives everybody what they really are. But the purpose of that bowl is to give a sharp contrast to Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can clean us and the only one who can keep us clean. And that's a wonderful truth to lay hold on. Secondly, look at verse 3. And the second angel comes out of this temple. Now again, I want to remind you, this is a literal event. It's really going to happen in the future. A literal angel, a literal spirit being that God has created to worship and serve Him, comes out of the very temple of God with this urn, and He comes to the edge and dumps it over. And when that takes place, it almost bursts into, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. And it, that's the sea, became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. I don't know if you realize, but we have a food chain on this planet. And the biggest component of the food chain are the oceans of this planet. And if every living thing in the oceans on this planet dies, then there is a clock ticking down to where every living creature on the planet will die also. And what God does is, He says, you do not believe in Me, the author of life, and I'm going to make you see death. Water is omnipresent. How thankful we are for the water on this planet. You know, this happened once before. If you want to look at it, I'll read to you in Exodus chapter 2. It was localized, but it happened before. Exodus, that's the second book of the Bible, chapter 2. Chapter 7, and about verse 17. This is Moses in Egypt, the big power of the world in that time, 1500 years B.C. And it says in verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. Now listen, verse 18. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Exodus 2, 17 and 18. This happened once before. Do you know why? Because all the people in Egypt in the 15th century B.C. believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of their great god, Osiris. And Osiris was the god of the afterlife and the netherworld. And the Nile was his bloodstream. And the fish that lived in the Nile were descendants of the god Hapi. And so God says, you believe all that? I'll turn the Nile River into blood. Osiris can't do it, but the true God can. And He killed all the fish that lived in the Nile. Revelation 16, verse 3 says God's going to do it again. But the question we have here is not, how is He going to do it? Anybody that can make a galaxy of stars certainly knows how to turn the oceans of this planet into blood. That's not the question. The question is, why is he doing it? What does he want us to learn from this? And I think the truth is, in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, turn back and we'll just close there and in chapter 7. John 10, Gospel of John. And by the way, if you're seeking to know the Lord Jesus this morning, one of the best places to start seeking to know him is in the Gospel of John. One of the greatest Christian minds of all time, Augustine, St. Augustine, after being converted from a very wicked life of immorality and chasing women and wine and everything else, started reading the Bible, and he was a brilliant man. And when he read the book of the Gospel of John, he said, "This book is so shallow that a baby can splash in its flowing waters, but," he said, "it's so deep that it could drown an elephant." And that's the Gospel of John. It's as much as you want it to be. But chapter 10, verse 10 tells us, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came," Jesus said, "that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, what's he talking about? We'll turn back to chapter 7, because he'd already said this in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. By the way, John wrote Revelation and the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. And what John is telling us is that Jesus Christ in his ministry promised people that they would have an overflowing, abundant life. What's the second bold judgment? Death. Revelation 16:3 that we just read is death. The whole planet is turned into a sea of death. All the water is turned to blood, like blood in a dead person. You know what blood in a dead person is like? It smells. Do you know how I know? I have a black fingernail. You know what that black is under there? That's blood from when I smashed my finger. It's starting to come off. And this week, last week while I was in seminary, I was sitting there in seminary and I went like this and I went. And I looked around at all the guys sitting around me. I thought, boy, somebody hasn't taken a bath. Then it went away. Then I went like this again. You know what it is? Rotting blood. That's what's under there. That's what the black part is. My daughter was looking at this morning at breakfast. She said, "What's all that black stuff?" I said, "I'm going to preach about this morning. It's rotting blood." Did you know what rotting blood smells like? It stinks. It's death. It's corruption. The whole planet's going to smell like rotting blood. Why? Because people wouldn't receive chapter 7, verse 17 of the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ said, "If you're willing to do his will, you'll know the teaching, whether I speak from me or from whether it's from God or not." Now, look down to verse 37 of the same chapter. "On the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Life. You know what? The first bowl is to show, in Revelation 16, is to show the unmitigated ooze of the corruption of our hearts. Not so we can get all depressed about it and think about it, but to show us the one who can clean us up and keep us clean. The only one, Jesus Christ. The second bowl of wrath is to show that those that don't receive life will get death. What's that for? Is that to make us think about rotting blood and dead fish and the oceans and the hydrological cycle getting all messed up? No. It's to show us that Jesus came to give us true life, abundant life, overflowing, endless life, here and now. And you don't even have to pay $50 and listen to Lapa-Lazula or whoever they are. And you don't have to buy it in a bottle, and you don't have to smoke it. You can have it welling up in you all the time. You know what that's called? Salvation. Do you know what salvation is? Coming to Calvary and meeting Jesus Christ. Do you know I have a privilege to spend my whole life to encourage you to come to Calvary for the first time or just again to catch the wonder? What's the message for Christians this morning? The message is that Jesus Christ has taken away the unmitigated ooze of our sinfulness. Let's live that way. Let's live for him who can keep us from falling. He can keep us from falling. Are you following him? Second thing to Christians, Jesus Christ came to give us abundant life. Are you letting him? Are you letting him give you the water of life that you'll never thirst? You'll be flowing with rivers of living water. That's why Christianity is a corporate experience. There is no biblical basis for lone rangers in the Bible. We cannot exist apart from one another. You and I have the liberty to do anything we want to do now that we're in Christ, but my liberty is limited by other Christians. And as soon as I say, you can't tell me to do that, I've lost the essence of Christianity. Because you know what Christian living is all about? It's limiting my liberties for the sake of other believers so that the abundant life of Christ won't be clouded by my frailties and my weaknesses. But you say, I'm not a Christian this morning, or I'm not sure. Then it's my privilege to tell you that God presents two options for you. Either go on like you are, like you were born, with no interruption, and you're going to suffer the results of unmitigated, unstopped corruption. You know what that is? Hell. You know what it's like? You can see a little bit of it on this planet. The empty, longing, voracious desires of the flesh that are never satisfied. I was just in Philadelphia for seminary for 2 weeks. Philadelphia College of the Bible sits on a hill. Do you know what's all the way around that school? The seedy red light district. Peep shows, go-go dancers, strip shows, you know, 5 cent this and that, all the manifestations of the corruption. Bars are everywhere. And you know what? Those people go there every day because they're so hungry. They never get their hunger satisfied. Jesus Christ said, you come to me and your hunger will be satisfied. You'll never thirst again. How do you get this? It's free. You just reach out to the one who loved you and loosed you from your sin on Calvary. And like I said this morning in the prayer, there's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. If you love him enough to respond in faith and be born again, you will live with him forever. If you reject him, he loves you so much that the just penalty of rejection is hell. You see, there's going to be two choirs singing all throughout eternity. They're going to be the damned in hell that are going to be saying, you are just, O God, you are just. We're here because of our sin. And there's going to be the redeemed in heaven going, we don't deserve this, God. You're gracious, you're gracious, you're gracious. I'd rather be in the gracious group in heaven than screaming, I deserve this, God, but I rejected you.